Good evening, David Matheson, sitting in for Cy Kellett today. This is Catholic Answers Live, the number one show on Catholic radio for apologetics and evangelization. We are happy to have you with us. For hour two of Open Forum, we just finished a great first hour with Jimmy Akin, and our guest this second hour is Catholic Answers alumnus and president of Ignatius Press, Mr. Mark Brumley. Mark, welcome to the show.
Hey, I'm glad to be back with you.
Awesome. We love having you on. Mark is a regular. Of course, if you're a regular listener to Catholic Answers Live, then you know Mark fairly well, at least through the show. And Mark, what is what is going on at Ignatius Press? I think you guys have a big sale going on. So there's probably that. But what else is happening in terms of any particular projects that you might be focusing on there?
Wow. Gee, well, we got lots of projects. A big one is the Word of Life catechetical series that we're working on with the Augustine Institute. Yeah. So that's a grade school K through 8 religious education series, a catechetical series with a great video component and textbooks and all that. So it really is trying to do this thing that has now become an emphasis in the church, which is evangelizing catechesis. It's not just teaching kids religion like you would teach any other subject, but it's actually trying to evangelize them, because we're finding, big shock this, it's, you know, we went through this period after the council where there was this great deal of emphasis on affectivity and emotion experience, which had its place, but, you know, content, there was no content. Then we got the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which gave us lots of content, and catechetical materials improved. But it's not just enough to teach kids the catechism. You got to evangelize them. So that's what we're trying to do with Word of Life. And we're working with our friends at the Augustine Institute to do that.
Indeed. And I think I will say, you know, here at Catholic Answers, one of the pleasures I have working here is our receptivity, even our desire to work with others in the vineyard of the Lord to all accomplish the same goal, whether it's catechesis, evangelization, whatever it might be. It's all about bringing people closer to Jesus Christ and his church, right? And not every of course, Catholic apostolate out there is capable of doing something like what you're talking about and putting together this, what sounds like a pretty extensive catechetical resource, and joining together with such a great partner as the Augustine Institute.
Right. Yeah. And of course, we collaborate with the AI on a number of projects, including the form. Digital platform and so on.
Sure.
But we like to collaborate with our friends at Catholic Answers too.
You sure do. Yeah.
So,
we enjoy that.
Work with you and you work. And we help distribute your books and do things like that. So you guys are doing great work.
Absolutely.
You know, ever since I was at Catholic Answers in ancient times, shortly after the close of the Apostolic Age, you know, I continue to be a supporter. So.
Yeah, indeed. And we appreciate that. It is a pleasure to work with Ignatius Press. If you're ready, Mark, why don't we go ahead and get to calls? We got a couple up on the board. I'll remind you, everyone out there, the number to call is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. And we have an open forum. So any question that you might have, any burning question about the Catholic faith, nothing really about Catholicism is off limits here. Mark Brumley of Ignatius Press is here to answer it for you. Caller number one is Isaac in Nebraska. He is listening on the CA Live, Catholic Answers Live app. Isaac, what's your question today for Mark Brumley?
Yes, I was. Hello, guys.
Hi there.
I was wondering in regards to books like The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, or like Jordan Peterson's book, 12 Rules for Life. I guess these could be considered like self-help books, and I was just wondering like a Catholic perspective on reading those.
Oh, that's an interesting question. I don't think I've ever been asked that question before. What I'd say is that the Catholic perspective on reading self-help type books is akin to the Catholic perspective of reading books in general, which is, you know, we need to always be discerning whether or not a book is helping us to understand what is true, what is good, what is beautiful. And self-help books can do that if they come from principles, and they don't have to be necessarily explicitly Catholic. If I'm reading a self-help book on, you know, how to learn French or something like that, there isn't necessarily a Catholic approach to that topic. But more generally, books that have as their purpose self-improvement, we'll say. And I think that's what you're talking about, right, mm-hmm. Isaac? Books mm-hmm. that kind of yep. self-improvement type books. Yeah, I was going to say, if they come from a point of view that's at least consistent with a Catholic perspective on what it means to be a human being and what are some of the fundamental virtues or good habits in life, what's the purpose of life, things of that sort. Those kinds of self-help books, so long as they're not, you know, deeply or radically at odds with the Catholic faith, they can be valuable. The one caution I would have is that it can be challenging for a secular self-help book. And by that I mean a book that is written by a person that starts from a secular perspective. Now, secular doesn't equate to bad necessarily, but someone who does not start from a premise that, you know, there's a God and God has revealed himself and told us about and made us in his image and our hearts are restless till they rest in him and all of that. It's very easy for someone who doesn't start from that perspective to go astray and give some bad advice. So we have to be discerning. I think that would be the main thing I would say. Be discerning when we're reading self-help books and ask the question, how does this book fit in relation to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? How does it fit with respect to what the church teaches about Christian living and discipleship and so on? So you can find that there are things that are consistent with that, things that are at odds with that, and where they're at odds, we need to set them aside. Where they're consistent with that, sometimes they can articulate for us very well things, as I say, that are consistent with our moral principles and can be helpful in that way. So it's going to depend on the particular book and the topic, but they can be helpful.
What do you think, Isaac?
Okay, sounds good. Thank you.
You bet. Yeah. All right, very good. Thank you, Isaac from Nebraska. We appreciate you calling in today. Let's go to Tim in Minnesota. Tim is listening on Sirius XM Radio. Tim, your question for Mark Brumley of Ignatius Press.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I really like listening to you. My question is, did the fallen angels come before Adam and Eve or after?
Very interesting question, Tim. And we're going to say the answer is before. We have a hint of that in the book of Genesis, of course, because Eve is tempted by the serpent, and the serpent ultimately signifies the devil, and so the devil is a fallen angel. So you see in the Genesis story indication that the angels have already fallen by the time Adam and Eve are the first human beings appear on the scene.
Make sense, Tim?
Yeah, really appreciate you answering my question, and I just love your show. I'm out here trucking down the road in my big 18-wheeler, and I just love listening to you guys.
Oh, well, Tim, be safe out there. Thank
Excellent.
You. We appreciate it. Keep listening.
Yeah, thank you very much.
You're welcome. God bless you. All right, we're going to take our first break of the second hour here in a moment. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. 31 Truth. Before we go to the break, just want to remind everyone out there that even though November is over, there is still plenty of time. Some people have their shopping done already, but there is plenty of time to do your shopping if you haven't. And over at the shop at shop.catholic.com, which is our online shop here at Catholic Answers, we are kicking off December Deal Days. That's at shop.catholic.com. Use the promo code MYDEAL22, spell it out, MYDEAL22, to save an extra 20% off our already discounted prices store-wide. You heard that right, an extra 20% off your purchases. And check this out, if your purchase goes over $75, you not only save that 20%, you get free shipping if you're a customer based here in the United States. So check out December Deal Days now through December 7th at shop.catholic.com. Your code is MYDEAL22 to save 20%. And for free shipping, just spend over $75 and we will send you your order for free. Visit us today. Let the savings begin. And let's take that first break of the second hour. We'll be right back after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The only clue I have from the text of Scripture is Jesus is saying that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous people that have no need of repentance. That's a pretty strong statement. You know, as a parent, I don't know that I feel that way about my kids, you know. God actually takes great pleasure in repentance, in conversion.
Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders, tonight, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in today for Cy Kellett. And Mark and I were just, Mark Brumley is our guest here for the second hour of Open Forum, Mark Brumley of Ignatius Press. And he and I were just talking about the fact that Cardinal Pell is going to be our keynote speaker coming up at the Catholic Answers National Conference next September. So you're probably familiar, if you know Catholic Answers, our national conference here in San Diego is always the last weekend of September. And it's a connection here with Ignatius Press because Cardinal Pell, obviously very well known among the worldwide church. We're very excited to have him as our keynote. But Ignatius Press actually published, I think, Mark, it's three volumes of Cardinal Pell's prison diaries.
Prison journals.
Yeah. So if you know Cardinal Pell's story, we won't go into it here, but it's a very, very interesting story, a very testing story. And Cardinal Pell wrote down his thoughts, his experiences, everything that went on in his journals, and we're excited to have him as our keynote, and Ignatius Press had a lot of success with publishing his prison journals.
Absolutely, and we were, you know, he came to the United States last year and had a great tour. Mm. I'm glad to hear he's going to be speaking at the Catholic Answers Conference. I'll see if I can make it this year. Almost every year you guys have it when there's a conflict with some other thing that I'm scheduled to do.
I think that's come up before. In fact, I think it might have come up the last time I was on with you. We talked about this. And
Yeah, I had a catechetical conference I was speaking at. And it's like, I can't beat this
again.
That
sounds familiar.
Driving me crazy.
But if you're not Mark Brumley and you're not going to a catechetical conference, make plans to join us here in San Diego at the end of September for the Catholic Answers Conference. Get your tickets today. There's an early bird special going on. It is Catholic Answers Conference, all one word, CatholicAnswersConference.com to get your tickets today for next September. You're going to want to be there. You're going to want to see Cardinal Pell in person and hear what he has to say. Let's go back to calls. We're going to catch up with Kevin. Kevin is calling from Waco, Texas and watching on Catholic.com. Kevin, go ahead with your question for Mark Brumley.
Hello, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
You bet.
What is a well-formed conscience, and how do we develop one, and then how does that help in deciding if one is in a state of grace and able to present for Holy Communion?
Ooh, really great question. So, first of all, what's conscience? Conscience is an active judgment we make about our actions, either in anticipation of doing something or as we're doing it or after the fact. So it's a judgment. Is this action I'm planning to do or that I'm doing or that I've actually done, is it consistent with what is truly good, the moral law? And for Catholics and for other Christians, the question has to do, is it consistent with God's law as Christ has conveyed it to us in the New Testament? So that's what conscience is. It's an exercise of judgment regarding our actions. What's a well-formed conscience? Well, in order to judge well, that is to say, for our judgment of our actions to actually correspond with what is really good and with our judgment to enable us to avoid what is really bad, our conscience has to be formed. We have to have true principles. We have to understand what God asks of us. We have to be able to apply. This is where the virtue of prudence comes in. We have to be able to apply those principles to a concrete situation before me. So to say, I'm in a situation I know what the moral law is. How do I apply it in this choice that I have before me? And if I act consistent with God's commandments and the teaching of Christ and the church, my judgment of conscience will be a sound one, and I will have a well-formed conscience. If I know what those principles are and I act contrary to them, then my conscience should tell me I did something wrong. I sinned. The difficulty is, if we don't form our consciences well, then we won't be able to come to sound judgments about whether our actions are good or bad. And it can be the case that I could have a poorly formed conscience, and perhaps due to no fault of my own, and I could choose to do something that's actually wrong, but I might not realize it. Okay, that means I may not be fully culpable, or I may not be culpable at all, but it can still harm me and it can still harm other people. So that's why it's important to have a well-formed conscience and to act consistently according to the judgments of a well-formed conscience. Now, with respect to communion, the question of communion being in the state of grace and so on, if my conscience is well-formed, then I'm going to make judgments about choices I make in my life. And when I sin, I'm going to be aware that I've sinned. And if I've sinned gravely, I'm going to understand that I need to repent of that sin. And normally that means I should be going to the sacrament of reconciliation before I approach Holy Communion. So these things are all linked together. If I don't have a good, well-formed conscience, I'm not going to be able to make sound judgments about what I've done, what I want to do, and therefore I may do wrong things, sinful things. If I have a well-formed conscience, I am capable of making good decisions about my moral choices and to do good and to avoid evil. But if I nevertheless fall into sin, because my conscience is well-formed, I'm going to be able to accurately sort of judge myself that I've done this wrong thing, and I'm going to be able then to be reconciled with God and repent of my sin and go to confession and be able to be restored to the state of grace and participate fully in the life of the church. So I've said a lot there, Kevin. Does that kind of cover the turf?
Really, it's a very complicated subject that just started, I guess, covering the turf on it.
Yes.
Where does that come in with the something that's been in the news a lot lately, the issue of abortion and a well-formed conscience? That's where I think my sticking point is. Hmm.
You mean with respect to somebody choosing to have an abortion?
Well, with whether having an abortion or the support for one or whatever, and where does a well-formed conscience... To me, a well-formed conscience would say, well, that's not something that we teach in a Catholic church, yet we see it all over.
So you mean with respect to the choice to have an abortion or the choice to support the legal right to abortion, both of those things are contrary to Catholic teaching. Now, I wouldn't just say Catholic teaching, although it is the teaching of the Catholic Church, but I'm going to say that it's contrary to good moral judgment. You don't have to be a Catholic or a Christian or religious at all to understand that it's wrong to kill people and to understand that there's a right to life, and therefore the government has a responsibility to safeguard human rights, including the right to life. But I think you're correct that a well-formed conscience should enable us to see that having an abortion is wrong, helping someone to have an abortion is wrong, having a society that supports, where the government, the police power of the state, actually backs up someone killing an unborn child, that's contrary to a good, solid, well-formed conscience, and it ought not to exist.
Gotcha. Okay, that answers it.
Yeah.
Thank you very much. Y'all have a great evening.
All right. Thank you, Kevin. God bless you.
Thank you, Kevin.
There in Waco. We appreciate it. Number to call is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. It is an open forum, so any question about the Catholic faith, one that's been burning in your mind for a while and haven't had a chance to ask somebody who can give you an answer that you trust, well, we've got Mark Brumley here this hour for the open forum. Give us a call and ask that question here on the air. Before we take our bottom of the hour break, let's go to another Kevin here in Kentucky. Kevin is watching on YouTube. What's your question for Mark Brumley? Kevin.
Hey, Mark and team.
Hey.
So the New American Bible is definitely a Catholic Bible. It's published by the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. It also has the Nihil Obstat, which I understand to mean that there's nothing objectionable contained within it. However, the New American Bible contains certain passages in brackets, like the Pericope Adulterae in John chapter 8. The footnote on the Pericope Adulterae in the New American Bible reads as follows. It says, the story of the woman caught in adultery is a later insertion missing from all early Greek manuscripts. It goes on, and then it says, the Catholic Church accepts this passage as canonical scripture. So I thought the Council of Trent obligated the Church's members to accept, quote, the Catholic canon as sacred and canonical in all of its parts, which I assume would include the Pericope Adulterae. So how does the New American Bible square the bracketing of the Pericope Adulterae with the statement from the Council of Trent? And I guess what does it mean for something to be canonical if it's missing from all the early Greek manuscripts? Thanks.
Well, Kevin, good question. So with respect to the question of the Council of Trent, certainly the Gospel of John is included in the canon according to the Council of Trent. This footnote in the New American Bible indicates that regardless of whether or not this passage in John chapter 8 starts at 753 through 811, this note in the New American Bible indicates it is part of the biblical canon, so it's divinely inspired. The question is, did the original manuscript of John include this? And the note is saying that, well, as you read it, but let's underscore it here, is that the story of the woman caught in adultery is a later insertion here, missing from all early Greek manuscripts. So that's just a fact that it's missing from our early Greek manuscripts. At some point or another, either it was originally in the Gospel of John and those other early Greek manuscripts didn't contain it for some reason that we don't know, or it originally wasn't in the Gospel of John, but nevertheless was part of the New Testament tradition and it came to be attached to the Gospel of John. One of the great things about the Catholic Church is that while we appreciate the value of scholarly research into manuscripts and traditions and things of that sort, the Catholic understanding of the canon is that the Church has the authority to recognize the canon. So whether or not this passage was originally part of John's gospel or it came from another source, some people think it may have originally been part of Luke's gospel. There are reasons why that might be so, but regardless of whether that is the case, the Catholic Church has determined that this account is canonical and therefore it's part of sacred scripture. It's part of the inspired divine writings that come to us from the apostolic age.
What do you think, Kevin?
That was awesome. Thank you. If I could maybe just ask for a little extra clarity.
Sure.
What does canonical mean?
Canonical means it's regarded by the Church as being part of sacred scripture and divinely inspired. The word canon,
okay, thank you.
It just means like a norm or a standard.
Yeah, and that's a really good question because I think, Mark, sometimes, you know, where some of us are kind of in this Catholic bubble, right? Whenever you're immersed in something, we can have a tendency. I don't know if canonical falls into the category of jargon, but we can use terms that we sometimes think, well, everybody knows what that means. So it's nice to hear sometimes the asking us to define some of these terms for everybody out there.
Yeah, we sometimes hear the word canon today to be used, you know, like Marvel movies, you'll say, well, is that canon? Is it part of the official storyline of this series? Or even in literature more broadly, we'll talk about the Western canon, which means the books, the writings recognized as having a kind of authoritative standing in Western literature, that sort of thing. Well, there's an analogy there to the way in which we speak of the biblical canon, in the sense that these ancient writings, whether they're from what we call the Old Testament or the New Testament, have a normative or standard value in the church. Mm-hmm. But it's more than that, because the way in which they are normative or standard for us is bound up with the idea that they're divinely inspired, that they ultimately have God as their author and therefore are most authoritative.
Yeah, indeed. Well, thank you for that expansion there, Mark. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. 888-318-7884. We've got another half hour left. Open forum. Any questions? Fair game about the Catholic faith. Mark Brumley is our guest. Right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whyweareprolife.com.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Are your friends or family discouraging you from becoming Catholic?
We can help on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, the number one show on Catholic radio for apologetics and evangelization. We are in the middle of an open forum. Any question about the Catholic faith is fair game. And our guest, of course, is Mark Brumley, Catholic Answers alumnus and president of Ignatius Press. We're going to go right back to calls. In fact, let's go to Josie in Nebraska. She is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Great friends of us here at Catholic Answers. Josie, what's your question for Mark Brumley?
Hi, Mark. I listen to this every night, well, whenever I drive home. But one thing that's always kind of that I'm challenged with is kind of the creation of evil. And the Bible doesn't go into a lot of detail about the fallen angels or the creation of angels. And it seems to kind of really be our downfall. And I was wondering if you could kind of shed some light on how evil was created, why, and I guess maybe expand a little bit on the things that aren't in the Bible when it comes to angels. Like, how do these beings come to be, and why have we named them, but we don't really have a good description of them?
Wow, gee, a lot that can be said there. That's a whole show's worth of topics and discussion. Obviously Christians accept the Old Testament Jewish scriptures and the New Testament, and in the scriptures, there's some discussion of the angels and, the fall of the angels and the fall of Satan and so on. But there's not a lot of detail, you're right. And what we know in general terms from Revelation. Evil came into existence in the universe. We don't usually speak of the creation of evil, because when we use the word creation, we usually mean by that something that has a positive existence, you know, has being and so on. Whereas we think of evil as a kind of deprivation or a lack of being, or the kind of existence that ought to be there, kind of a disorder or disruption of something that should be there. And that really came about with the fall of the first spiritual beings that God created, which we call angels, and the abuse of freedom. They had freedom, and they were given the power to choose and to orient themselves towards God and towards the good and the true and the beautiful. They had the freedom to reject that, and some of them, led by Lucifer, whose name means light bearer, became Satan, the adversary. Some of them rejected God and chose to put themselves at the center of their universe and how they saw things. And rather than put God, who is the source of goodness and truth and beauty and existence, at the center. And that's how evil came about. And of course, in human history, it came about through the instigation of the devil and the corruption of the first human beings, who were tempted away from the choice for God to a choice for the away from God to themselves. In that sense, they sort of mimicked the first human beings in their sin, sort of mimicked Satan and the fallen angels in their sin. That's what sin is. It's a turning away from God as the proper source of what is true and good and so on. Away from God is that, and investing that ultimate value in something else, usually ourselves. So that's sort of the background to it theologically. There's not, again, you're right, there's not a lot of detail in the Bible about these things, but there's some there. We know the story of the fall from Genesis chapter 3 and various other things in the scriptures that where Jesus talks about Satan falling and so on, give us a little bit more insight into the fall of the angels.
What do you think, Josie?
Well, one thing I struggle with is, you know, he created them, and he created them. I mean, he has, all power. I mean, he can create something that's good. Like, I've never really understood why we would, I mean, how you could create something that with, I mean, because he could give you free will and make it be able to abuse it. I don't know if I'm describing this right. It just seems like he had an opportunity to not, and he created something that had that free will, and maybe that's just it.
Josie, what I would say is the idea of freedom, one idea of freedom, and this is the freedom of you know, finite beings, is, or one aspect of freedom is the ability to choose between alternatives. So if God enables us to be able to choose the good, then he allows people, beings, to choose the evil. And in allowing that abuse of freedom, because he gives us freedom not for the purpose of choosing evil, but for the purpose of sort of by choosing to sort of make ourselves in the choice that we make, to make ourselves in the form that he intends for us, to bring the good about that he intends for us. And so when freedom is abused to choose evil, it's not what God wants, but he allows it because he's able to bring still further good out of that. So, you know, we look at something horrible like the crucifixion of Jesus, terrible thing, came about because human beings sinned and sinned further by putting Jesus to death. And yet, out of that horrible thing, Jesus was able to manifest and reveal God's love at a level or at a depth that would not have been possible otherwise. And so he was able to redeem us and to extend mercy to us. So, yes, it's true that God could have created a universe where there was no freedom, but that would have been a less wonderful, less beautiful universe than the universe where there is freedom, even at the cost of some beings in that universe abusing their freedom and doing bad things.
Thank you, Josie. We appreciate you calling in today. And as you turn this over, I mean, this is not this is something
that's
that has confounded people for, well, thousands of years, perhaps. So if there's more that comes to mind and you want to discuss it further with us, feel free to give us a call anytime. Let's go to Theodore in Buffalo, New York. Theodore is watching on YouTube. Theodore, what's your question for Mark?
Hi, guys. Hey. Yeah, the other day we were talking about a story about this young boy who didn't understand Jesus, and it was a really good story, and it doesn't really have to do with it, but I just started wondering, when Jesus, like, before he was crucified and he talked to the disciples, did he tell Simon, who was known as Peter, did he tell him to build the church upon the rock before or after he was crucified? Because even my dad was a little unsure and didn't know, so I thought I'd ask you guys.
Oh, very good question. Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, you'll have the passage of scripture where Jesus calls Simon Peter a rock, and he says, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you'll see that in the context of that passage, Jesus is with the disciples, and Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified. In fact, after this exchange with Peter, which Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And he gets various answers from the disciples. And Jesus asks, well, who do you say I am? And that's when Simon says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then that's when he says, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Upon this rock I'll build my church, he said to Peter at that point. And then Jesus proceeds to talk about what he's going to suffer in Jerusalem, and just after having praised Peter and called him the rock foundation on which he'll build his church, he has to rebuke Peter because Peter says, "Oh Lord, you can't be serious. Don't say such a thing that you're going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die on the cross and so on." So it's you can see in that this is something that takes place before the crucifixion, and even though it's indicative of the fact that Christ is giving Peter a special place of authority in his kingdom, in his church, as the foundation that the church is built upon, doesn't mean that Peter gets everything right. And so there's a long way from that great profession of faith that Peter makes in Matthew 16, 18, and 19, and the resurrected Lord sending Peter and the rest of the disciples out into the world, and that long way between includes the crucifixion of Jesus. So,
thank you, Theodore. Appreciate your call today from Buffalo, New York. And I know there are some folks that listen to 1 hour but not the other, so we may have some new listeners. And I just wanted to my regular job, I'm sitting in for Cy Kellett today, but my regular job is as the development director here at Catholic Answers. And I just wanted to offer again a very special thank you to everyone that supported us here on Giving Tuesday, both on the day itself and in the last few days since. It's just a tremendous day of worldwide generosity, and we're very blessed that people reach out and support us on that day, as well as all the other times that folks support the work of Catholic Answers. So we appreciate it. I did want to say we are still about $4,000 short of our $75,000 matching grant. So if you have not had a chance to give as part of the Giving Tuesday appeal, you can go to givecatholic.com or text Catholic to 24365 and help us close that gap. We would certainly appreciate it. We don't want to lose out on part of that match, that $75,000. So we would certainly appreciate you supporting us as part of that effort.
Jay,
Yeah, go
Dave,
ahead, Mark.
I will do that after the show.
Yeah.
I wrote down,
Mark,
wrote
I'm
down
talking the, to you.
I wrote down givecatholic.com. So.
There you go. You got it. Well, thank you, Mark. And thanks to everybody else out there. We appreciate it. Let's take our last break of the second hour, and we'll be right back with more of your calls after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Saints are the heroes of the Catholic faith. They serve as examples for all Catholics, showing us how to lead a more satisfying, more spiritual life in communion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. View our comprehensive documentation of saints who serve as theologians and doctors of the church. It's easy. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in today for Cy Kellett. We are approaching the end of a second hour of Open Forum, but it is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We're going to go to Andrew in Miami on the Catholic Answers Live app. Andrew, what's your question for Mark?
Hello. So for people who struggle with addiction, and they commit a certain sin habitually, they don't want to, but they kind of do. Knowing what the Bible says, that Christians, if you believe in him, they don't sin, 1 John chapter 3, and Paul says in Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you shall die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So my question is, if you're a Catholic and you're addicted to a certain sin, even though you're one of those people, is it considered mortal sin? Are they in a state of mortal sin?
Okay, so first of all, we have to distinguish between addictive behavior and vices. Not all vices are addictive behaviors, and not all addictive behaviors. A vice is a habitual inclination to choose something that's bad, and as a virtue is a habitual inclination to choose something that's good, right? So it's opposite of virtue. Addiction is a psychological term. It can have a physiological or actually biological basis to it. But as a psychological term, it's not an ethical or moral term, although the things are related. Why? Because they can, you know, vice involves behavior and addiction can involve behavior. So they're related but not the same thing. When it comes to what constitutes a mortal sin, it's something that's seriously wrong. It violates the Ten Commandments, let's say, something that's what we call grave matter or serious matter, all right, involves a serious moral good. So first, in a mortal sin, it involves something gravely wrong. Second, it involves knowledge that the thing is gravely wrong, and it involves a free choice to do that which is gravely wrong. If one of those things is missing, we do not have someone who is – we don't have a mortal sin. So if it's not seriously wrong, a person doesn't know that it's seriously wrong, and the person lacks freedom, doesn't freely choose a thing, then the action is still wrong in itself if we're talking about something gravely wrong. But the person isn't blameworthy or fully culpable. Okay? Got that. Now, with respect to some behaviors – addictive behaviors, for example, addiction as a psychological or a physiological phenomenon can impede or impair a person's freedom. So if I have a physiological issue where I'm addicted to, say, a drug or some kind of substance, my freedom can be impaired so that I'm not blameworthy. I may not be. I can be, because my freedom may not be completely impaired. But I my freedom can be impaired in such a way that I'm not blameworthy or fully blameworthy for doing something that's wrong. Now, of course, I may be at fault for getting to the point where I am addicted. But just but having an addiction to some kind of behavior that is wrong may in fact limit my freedom and therefore my blameworthiness. That may be fine, but you know, I still have a problem. Even if I am not fully morally blameworthy or culpable because I have this addiction, I still have a problem and it needs to be dealt with. So we have to bear that in mind. So it's really important that people who are struggling with addictions and are trying to live good moral lives receive spiritual guidance, spiritual counseling, that they have a good confessor who understands them, knows the difference between just a vicious bad habit and an addiction that a person may have, with a modicum of psychological training, a good confessor or spiritual director will understand those distinctions and will help a person overcome issues involved with serious sin and also be able to distinguish issues that arise as a result of the addiction. So I don't know if I've answered everything you had in your question there, Andrew, but I hope that's helpful.
Andrew, thanks for the call today. We appreciate that. We're going to try to get to Elizabeth, Barbara, and Ben here before we reach the end of the hour here. Let's go to Elizabeth in Albany, New York, watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Elizabeth, for Mark.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. So I am a Christian who is making her way on into the Catholic Church, but I'm still trying to mull over the church's view on spiritual authority. I understand the importance of submitting to the authority that Christ established. However, as Catholics, how do you balance between assenting to divine authority and knowing when to legitimately revolt against an authority if you believe that authority is in grave error?
Okay, that's a very difficult question to answer because there, you know, so many different scenarios we can look at. I can give you some general principles, but you know, we'd have to look at particular instances to see how they apply. In general, you know, the church, the authority of the church is pastors. And we're talking about bishops and priests primarily. The authority of the church's pastors is an authority of office. So we're going to distinguish between an authority of expertise and authority of office. Authority of expertise is the right to say or render a judgment based upon expert knowledge. The authority of office, although we want the people who exercise office, we want bishops and priests to be experts, but the authority of office comes with possession of the office, not simply because they possess some kind of expertise. And it has to do with three areas. It has to do with the teaching of doctrine, it has to do with the celebration of the sacraments, especially the liturgy, and it has to do with pastoral authority in the church and directives regarding living together, common life in the community of the church. The church has definitive teachings. The church has required elements for sacraments, and the church has requirements with respect to pastoral office. Those things are obligatory on a Catholic. When we're talking about definitive teaching, or we're talking about the essence of the sacraments, or we're talking about the fact that the Pope is the Pope or your bishop is your bishop. Those are things that are non-negotiables, that they have to be accepted if you're going to be in full communion with the Catholic Church. Beyond that, depending upon particular circumstances, there can be disagreements. And sometimes those disagreements can even be between, say, a bishop or a priest and a layperson. Certainly, if someone in with the authority of office in the church tells you to do something that's sinful, you have to disagree. You have to revolt, as you say. You have to say, no, I'm not going to do that. But when we get in the area where it comes to teaching or a celebration of the liturgy, or they just exercise pastoral authority over the community, you know, the authority your pastor has, in general, Catholics should be disposed to follow the direction of our leaders, our sacred pastors, as the Code of Canon Law refers to them. And it's only when we have good grounds, like, for example, if a bishop or a priest is teaching something contrary to the official teaching of the church, let's say it's in an area that's non-definitive. It's not definitive teaching, but it's still taught authoritatively by the church as true. Then we go with the teaching of the church, and we don't go along with the teaching of that particular bishop or that particular priest or lay leader, if we're talking about a lay leader. If somebody's celebrating sacraments in a way that's contrary to what the church's norms are, you know, we don't have to accept that. We don't have to approve that. We don't have to treat that as if it's a good thing. We can say, no, that's wrong. Someone in a parish, pastor in a parish, is misusing his authority in the regulation of the parish or exercise of life of the parish, we don't have to go along with that. We can freely disagree and reject that. If it's seriously sinful, we should report that to the bishop. Whether it's seriously sinful or not, we're not obliged to go along with that. So I don't know if that helps you, Elizabeth, but I'd leave you with this idea that there's co-responsibility of the church. And our pastors, bishops and priests, have authority from Christ, and normally we defer to that authority. But co-responsibility for the church means we laity need to be informed and know our faith and take responsibility as well. So we have an obligation to submit to pastoral authority, but that's not a blind obedience. And so only by all of us following Christ together, following the teaching of the church, living the life of the sacraments, and living the moral life properly can we live as Jesus wants us to live as his disciples in the church and in a mission of the world. So does that help, Elizabeth?
It does a little bit. I should have clarified. So I was asking the question in terms of on a Michael level. I was thinking of my Protestant friends who step away from the church because they don't agree with the Marian dogmas or Eucharistic adoration, things like that.
Yeah, those are things that are part of the faith of the church and the very high level of church teaching, or fundamental, I put it differently, fundamental of church level of church teaching says these things come from Christ. And so part of the Catholic commitment is to embrace those things. So Catholics aren't free to, you know, just disregard the truth of the real presence or, you know, the Marian teachings, because they're part of our faith.
Elizabeth, thanks for your call today. In fact, I'm going to ask, if you'll hold on to the line, I'm going to ask Edgar to take your name and address, and we'll send a copy of Trent Horn's book, Why We're Catholic, to you. And I think that'll touch many of the issues that you're thinking of as you make your way toward the Catholic Church, at least as you do your personal examination. So hang tight and hang on the line. Edgar will come back with you and get your information. We'll send that out to you shortly. So with that, there is a question here. I'm going to ask it for Barbara in New Hampshire. Mark, perhaps you can take this really quickly. Is it permissible for a Catholic organist to play at an Episcopal church?
Yes, but of course not to receive communion in that church and so on. Just simply there to play the organ, yeah, that's acceptable, sure.
So it might be similar to if you attended an Episcopal service. Again, you wouldn't receive communion, for example.
Right, it's actually less problematic because all you're doing is playing the organ.
Ah, so. There you go. Indeed. All right. Well, great. Thanks, Mark, for a great hour of Open Forum. More Catholic Answers Live tomorrow. Please plan to join us. We look forward to talking to you again at that time. Again, I'm David Matheson, sitting in for Cy Kellett. I believe Cy Kellett will be back again tomorrow. Thanks again. We appreciate you. We appreciate your support and for listening and being a part of what we do. God bless you. Have a great night.